The audio track you're about to listen to was recorded at LifeStreams Christian Church in South Perth, Western Australia. For more information, please visit our website at www.lifestreamcc.com.
Well, good morning. It is my privilege this morning to continue our series in John, in the Gospel of John. And today we look at chapter 9. But as we do that, well, before we do that, can I encourage you to grab your community life. In your community life, there's a section there where you can take some notes and come along with us on the journey this morning. The other thing that I wanted to mention, you may have started coming during the time we've been doing the Gospel of John, and you might be thinking, well, what's going on? What's the church doing? Well, we, right at the beginning, produced these bookmarks, and these bookmarks on the back have just a little reading plan so that you can be reading along with us just before we jump in and we do our preaching from Sunday to Sunday. So if you're fairly new or you would like a bookmark, can I encourage you to put your hand up and one of our beautiful ushers will come and give you one. So make sure you grab one. It's a good way to track along with where we're going as a church. So this morning is chapter 9 in the Gospel of John. And if you read chapter 9, you will notice that probably one of the classic one-liners or the classic verse, well, for me anyway, is when I was reading it, is this verse. I was blind, but now I see. And chapter 9 essentially is about, it's a testimony of a blind man being healed by Jesus. And this morning I'm wanting to share with you his story. And before that, I reckon it'd be good for me to pray. So let's pray. Jesus, just thank you so much for your presence with us here this morning. It's great to be able to worship together. It's good to be together. And it's good to be just focused on you. And my prayer is that by your Spirit, you would speak to each of us out of this passage today. I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts. And that as you do that, Lord, we want to see you. We want to see Jesus. We also pray for our children's ministry. Lord, it's good to stand with them and bless them. We want you to bless the leaders as they teach and as they lead. And bless our little people, Lord, as they grow and as they learn to follow you. I pray these things now in your awesome name. Amen. Amen. So, this morning, we're going to do things a little bit differently. So, I hope that you enjoy our time together and the fact that we're going to mix it up a little bit differently this morning. You have walked in and you might be thinking, what is this? The first service people thought it was a scarf, you know, to keep it warm, but it's not really very good as a scarf. It's actually blindfold. And in a moment, as I read this story to you, I want you to put on this blindfold. Now, I know in a crowd like this, there's always cool people. And so if you're cool and you don't want to put this blindfold on, then you just do whatever you want to do. Now, I'd encourage you to just close your eyes. Now, why are we doing this? Well, let me explain. I want to read John chapter 9 in first person. I want to share a story, this man's story, as a testimony with you this morning. And I've adapted this from a pastor in the US whose name was Mark Driscoll. I'd like to give him credit for it, but I've adapted it. And I want us to use our imagination a little. I want us to enter into the story of this blind man and experience, just for a small moment this morning, his world. And I want you to experience utter darkness. Now, it might not be utter darkness, but, you know, double it over and it's probably utter darkness. I want you to experience the inability to see and just get a small taste of what life was like for this man. Now, for those of you who are a bit, you know, theologians out there, you need to know that I have taken some poetic license as I share this man's testimony with you. But you need to know that the core historical and theological themes and ideas are in line with the text. So if you want to, you can't open your Bibles because you're going to be blind. But later on, check me out this afternoon and read it. And I know most of you have probably already read it already. So let's put our blindfolds on. Can we do that? Can we be bold? And if you haven't got it on, you're the uncool people in the room, okay? So here it is, the blind man's story. I was blind from birth. And for me, it was a terrifying thing. And for my parents, it was shameful. Growing up, I remember as a small child being terrified of going to bed at night. I would hear things, or I would sense there was something or someone in my room, and being unable to see, I was afraid. Growing up, I felt ostracized from the kids. I could hear them playing outside, I could hear them having a good time and enjoying themselves, but I usually didn't get to play with them. My parents were afraid that I might wander off and be lost. My mother was afraid that some of the mean-spirited children would harm me. A lot of the children would often poke fun at me. They would mock me, they would insult me, and they would taunt me. And when I was young, some of the boys would walk up and hit me and then run, knowing I couldn't defend myself. And the worst part of it was I knew that my mother and father feared and loved God. But people had this false notion that they must be wicked people and that God must be punishing them for some sin they have not confessed. And that is why I was born blind. And as I grew, I came to the conclusion that I would never marry. I would never be a husband. I'd never be a father. I would never have a career. I'd never live the kind of normal life that all young boys desire. And as was customary, as I approached age 13, all the other boys were talking about their careers and what they were going to do to provide for themselves. And it was customary in that day for all of the young men, once they approached 13 years of age, to become financially independent and responsible. And I was ashamed that I was unable to pursue a career and pay my own way and take care of my own responsibilities. So I decided that even though it would be difficult, I would take a career and try and pay my own way through life. And the only thing that I could find that would provide a sufficient income was begging. It was disgraceful. It was humiliating. But I took that job because I didn't want to be a burden to my father all of my days. I felt as though I'd been a burden for long enough. So I began begging. At first it was very shameful. People would walk by and some would mock and some would jeer and some would make fun of me. Young boys were always the cruelest. I did find over time though that the best place to beg was near the temple. And the best day to beg was on the Sabbath, because as people were going into and departing from worship of God, they tended to be at their most compassionate point. And people love to give in public ways so they can be seen. And so I began begging, particularly on the Sabbath and particularly near the temple. It was customary that teachers, as they would go back and forth from the temple, would have around them large numbers of students. You could always tell because the students were continually asking questions of their instructors, seeking answers, and on more than one occasion, I had been the topic of conversation. One of the popular questions was always why God had made me this way. It was so humiliating because I lay there in the dust of the earth, blind. People would stop to talk about me and not talk to me. They would ask questions of their teachers, who didn't know me, and their teachers would speculate and wander off into theological inquiry as to why God would have this happen to me. And I remember one particular day where a teacher was coming by with his students. I could hear them. The students were, as usual, asking a great number of questions to their instructor. And, as usual, I became the topic of conversation. They stopped right in front of me. And they began asking questions as to why I was blind. A student said something that angered me very deeply. He left only two options for the reason that I was in this predicament. He asked his instructor, "Is this man blind because of his sin or the sin of his parents?" I was so angry because I'd heard that for so long. He was assuming that I was so wicked that maybe I had sinned in my mother's womb before I was even born. Or that my parents were so wicked that when my mother was carrying me in her womb, maybe they did something evil, perhaps killed someone or blasphemed God. And I wanted to blurt out and tell them that indeed some people suffer because of their sin. Some people suffer because of their parents' sin, and some people because of Adam's sin. But some people's sin is not the reason for their suffering. Some people suffer just because, and we don't know why. So I waited for the teacher to answer his question. I wasn't certain whether he would say that it was because of my sin or my parents. Either way, I knew I'd be angry. And then the teacher said something that struck me. He said something that I had always felt but had never heard taught by a teacher of the law. With great compassion, he said, "This man is blind not because of his sin or his parents' sin," which was a tremendous statement to me. He explained, "This man is this way because this is how God wants him to be, and God has permitted him to be this way so that his glory and his power would be shown in him." This gave me tremendous hope. This was the first time I'd ever heard a teacher leave open the possibility that God was good and that this was in God's will, and somehow God was going to use this for something beautiful. And then I could just sense the teacher kneeling down in front of me, and I could hear him spit in the ground, and I could hear his hands moving in the dust of the earth. And then he took that mud and he placed his hands over my eyes. At first I was startled. It was unexpected. I wasn't anticipating that he would touch me, but he did. And then he gave me an instruction. He told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he did it with such authority that I just did what he told me to do. So I found my way to the pool, and I bent over and I cupped in my hands water, and I raised it to my eyes to wash the mud out of my eyes, and I was stunned. I wasn't exactly sure what had happened, but all of a sudden I felt this excruciating pain. Instead of darkness, everything was light. It was overwhelming. I didn't know how to respond to it. It was sort of shocking. It was hopeful for me. Perhaps I was healed. Perhaps I could see for the very first time. But having never seen light and shape and colour, I was completely overwhelmed and stunned. Church, you can take off your blindfold. It was amazing because throughout the course of my life, I'd had this opportunity to smell things, but I'd never seen them, and I'd had the opportunity to touch things, but I'd never seen them. And all of a sudden, I was able to connect all the sounds and all the smells and all the senses with shape and with movement and with colour and with shadow and with lighting. It was overwhelming. I'd never experienced that. And I stood there for I don't know how long, just sort of taking it all in. And I assumed that I'd been healed, and I was hoping that it was going to last and that it would not go away. People stopped and they asked, "Are you not that man that we gave money to who was supposedly blind? What has happened?" So I told them my story, that a man came, a man they called Jesus, and he had placed his hands upon my eyes and he sent me to the pool of Siloam. And when I did, I was healed miraculously and I could see. And so some of them began to argue and debate. Some of them thought that maybe God had indeed performed a miracle. And others thought that perhaps I was lying or that I just resembled the man who had previously been begging. So to verify my claim, they brought me before the religious leaders, the Pharisees. The Pharisees asked me my story. What happened? And I told them very simply that I was blind and I'd been blind since birth, and I had never seen a thing, and on this day I was begging near the temple, as I always do on the Sabbath, and a man came by, he knelt down, he put his hands on my eyes, he sent me to wash, and when I did, I could see. And it was a miracle. I was healed. They asked me who this man was that had healed me. And I told them that he was a prophet. I assumed that he had to be a prophet. A prophet always comes with God's power and God's authority and is always authenticated by a miracle. So this man must have been a prophet. And with that, some of the people present started murmuring. And it was evident to me that this man, Jesus, was a very controversial figure. And the religious leaders became immediately divided and they erupted into conflict. Some said that Jesus was wicked and a sinful man, that the healing was not from God, and the others disagreed and said that only God could do such a thing. So they began to debate and to argue. And it was amazing because it was the first time in all my life that I had seen anger in the face of another human being. It almost made me mourn the fact that I could now see. There was such hatred and such violence and such animosity in their countenance. So as they began to sharply debate and argue among one another, they came to the conclusion that they actually could not trust my statement. And why would anyone conjure this up? I have no idea. But they demanded that someone go get my parents to verify the fact that I had been blind since birth. And so they did. And they went and they got my mother and my father. It was amazing because I waited for at least a few hours and finally my mother and father were brought in for their interrogation. And as the door opened, for the very first time in my entire life, I saw the face of my mother. And she was weeping bitterly. And I could see that she was hopeful, that she was anticipating that a miracle had indeed occurred. And then I became so angry because no sooner had my parents walked in the door than the religious leaders began interrogating them with questions. They didn't even give me a moment to celebrate with them. They didn't even give me the opportunity to embrace them, to pray, to thank God, to celebrate what he had done. And they began asking my mother, "Is this your son? And was he blind from birth?" And my mother answered, "Of course," she said. "Yes, this is my son, and he has always been blind." So they began to press my mother for further answers. "Well, who healed him? And what do you think about this man?" And my mother and father looked at one another and they knew that this was more than just a series of normal questions to verify a miracle among the religious leaders, that there was something more controversial happening. And my parents essentially said that they did not know. And at first I was frustrated because I wanted my parents to defend Jesus and what he had done. And even though we didn't know him, what he had done for us deserved some sort of loyalty. But I understood because my parents were wise and they could see that if I supported Jesus, they would be kicked out or excommunicated from the synagogue. You need to understand that there are two forms of excommunication that happened among the Jews. One is a 30-day excommunication to where your friends do not speak to you and your employer will not hire you and your friends will not visit you and you are not allowed to worship God. You are not allowed to come to the synagogue. And then there's another one, and the other one is far graver, and it could last a lifetime. They would kick you out, and so your employer would fire you, your friends would abandon you, and your family would disown you. And your name would be destroyed, and you would be forced to leave that town, and your reputation would be devastated. And you would be considered a God-hater and an enemy of God, destined for the fires of hell. And my parents, knowing what was at stake, simply deferred the responsibility to me. "That is our son. He was blind from birth. He has been healed. We don't know about the man who has done this. He is of age. He is an adult male. You ask him, and he will tell you what has happened. And his words should be honored." So then all the leaders canted their attention on me again, and they asked me to tell my story. "How were you healed? How did he do it?" And at this point, I was so angry. I was so frustrated, so tired. I had already told the crowd. I'd already told the leaders. And now they were demanding that I tell them again. And I could sense by virtue of the fact that they continually asked me these questions, that it was not that they were seeking a truthful answer. They kept asking me in the hope that I would change my answer, that I would tell them something negative about him, that I would make something up, that I would falsify the miracle, that somehow I would join them in opposition of him. But I refused to do it. I would have none of that. Somehow, God gave me in that moment great confidence and great boldness, because in the face of all these lies, I knew that someone needed to tell the truth. So I asked them their motives. Why do you want me to tell the story again? I, at that point, identified myself as now joining Jesus. I was a disciple of his, and I was asking them, do you want to be a student of his as well? And they were angry. And they were almost violently angry when I questioned their motives. It seemed very simple to me that Jesus was a teacher. And the only reason I should tell my story again is if others wanted to follow him. If not, it was a complete waste of time and energy. So then they began to insult me. They became very angry. They became very obstinate. And at that point, I realized that Jesus must have been from God, that only a man with God's power could heal. So I gave them my argument. Jesus healed, and only a man who loves God and walks with God has power, has God's power at his disposal to heal. Therefore, if Jesus healed, he must have been from God. And at that point, they called me a sinner. They said I was an enemy of God, and they literally kicked me out of their presence and wanted nothing to do with me. And as I made my way out, I sat down, and it was the loneliest moment of my entire existence. My family was gone. My friends were gone. The religious leaders had turned their back on me, called me a sinner, said that I was a sinner since birth, and basically inferred that I was in this condition because I was so wicked that I had sinned in my mother's womb. And this great day that I had prayed and hoped and longed for, this day that I would be able to see, had become this atrocious nightmare that was now jeopardizing the state of my family, was now jeopardizing the state of my spiritual community, and had put me at odds with the strongest and most powerful men in the entire community. And I could not be more simple. I could not be more poor. And I could not be with fewer allies. So I sat there by myself, trying to contemplate what I would do next. And amazingly, to my great surprise, a man started walking at me with a countenance of joy and hope. I wasn't sure who it was. I assumed that it was Jesus, but I had never seen his face. I'd only felt his hands and heard his voice. He came to me and he sat with me and he revealed himself. And he said to me who he said who he was. It was amazing. He apparently had heard that I'd been kicked out. He'd apparently heard that I had been rejected. He apparently assumed that I was lonely and hurting. And so he came to sit with me. He looked at me and he asked me a very peculiar question. And he asked me this: do you believe in the Son of Man? And I looked him right in the eye and I said, yes, I do. I knew by that he was asking me if I believed that God would send a Messiah who would liberate his people from sin and bring them into freedom and usher in the kingdom of God. There was so much loaded in that language that he used, and I said, yes, I believe in him. And if you tell me who he is, I told him, I would follow him. Who is he? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus, with great love, looked at me and he said, you are speaking to him now. Jesus declared himself to be God. At first I simply said, well, the man who healed me is a man that others call Jesus. And then I came to realize, no, he must work with God's power. He must be a prophet. And now Jesus, in his kindness, returned to me. After already healing me and revealing self to me as God, it was sort of a stunning in the light of my day, having been healed, seeing the face of my mother and father, having seen anger and violence and hatred on the men of those who claim to teach the scriptures of God. And now to sit with God himself, knowing that God had come to be with me, that God had knelt down in the dust of his own creation to place his hands upon my eyes, to heal me so that I could see him face to face, and then return to me, sit with me, and teach me about himself. It was so overwhelming. And so I fell on my knees and I worshipped him as my Lord and as my God. Church, what a fantastic story. What an amazing story. What an awesome God. Amen. With the few moments we have left, it's my privilege this morning to introduce to you our UNO team. We love them. And so why don't you give the girls a welcome as they come up. And just so you know, you might be fairly new to the church. This is Alicia, everybody. And this is Gook. Good to have you here, Gook. And this is Camille. Yeah, you can clap again. Come on. Now, Alicia, we're going to get straight into it, mate. There's probably some people here who aren't aware of UNO and what that stands for. You know, acronyms everywhere. What is that acronym? And where you guys are and... And you might want to say a little bit about your friends that are here as well.
You know, that's what we always say. It's a pretty catchy title. We always joke about UNO because everyone just thinks, oh, is it like the card game? No. Very different. So we are Urban Neighbours of Hope, and we are, it's actually an organisation that came out of Melbourne. Actually, organisation's a bad word. We're a missionary order. And actually what we choose to do is to live and serve in communities of poverty. And so we serve in, there's about 8 teams, I think, at the moment. So we have 4 teams. Well, my maths might not be very good, so you can check me. We have 4 teams in Melbourne, with one that just started this year, working with refugees. A team in Sydney, a team in Auckland, and 2 teams in Bangkok. And so, yeah, we follow after what Jesus has said to us and try to live out our lives, serving God, serving neighbour, and loving people as much as we can. And these guys get to do that. We get to do this together every day. So it's kind of fun to come and do this in Australia as well. Gook is actually one of my neighbours and also works for us. So she works at the community centre, which we're involved with. And started out as Angie's, for some of you know Angie Barker, Ash and Angie Barker, who founded UNO, started out as Angie's PA, but has pretty quickly become like our executive manager, a.k.a. we couldn't survive without her. And so Gook has... learned a lot of legal skills in the last year she didn't know she had, and has helped set up a foundation. So UNO is now a foundation in Bangkok as well. And then we have Camille, the lovely Camille, who is a new member on our team. She's been with UNO for 1.5 years now. Was started out in Springvale in one of the teams in Melbourne and has come to be, I like to think she's come to be my housemate, but actually she's come to join our team in Bangkok and has been a great asset to that in the last 6 months and has been an answer to prayer for me and been a real joy to have a housemate, teammate, best friend all in one place.
Awesome. Great stuff. Well, welcome. It's good to have you guys here. The girls are going to help me just, I guess, add to the story that we've already heard from about the blind man, and I'm going to ask them to reflect on their kind of life in Thailand. And so the first question that I have for you is, I guess, in the light of today's passage, and, you know, that theme of light and darkness, we're going to start with the darkness. Why don't you just reflect on the darkness you see around you in your community and how that sort of personally impacts you?
Yeah, I'm just going to put a disclaimer out there. I'm pretty prone to crying, so if I cry, bear with me. I've already been a bit emotional today. I guess it's a... Yeah, it's a hard one because the neighbourhoods that we live in, obviously, you're talking about poverty, so you're talking about people living in places that are pretty dark already. So it's pretty in your face. You can't really hide away from it. And I think it's easy to focus on all of that stuff. But one of the things, there's lots of stories I could share, but probably one thing for me that that's really relevant is the fact that these guys have no choice. So this has been thrown upon them. They live in a place that is incredibly dark. And the kids that have grown up there and the adults that I see have been kids in this environment. So they've struggled to make ends meet, struggled to even survive or to know that they exist. And so there's one little girl in our neighbourhood who I love dearly and is really close to my heart. But the saddest thing for me is seeing that there's actually a lack of childhood for kids. They're not free to be themselves. I know I've talked about this a bit before in the past, but they also, as they grow into adults, I look at the adults and see that these guys have also been one of those kids, and it's a really hard environment. They have not had the opportunities. They've not had people to care for them. And so this little girl represents to me some incredible darkness in our neighbourhood, and I see where her life is going as a 10-year-old, and it breaks my heart because this girl has seen far too much, has experienced too much that she shouldn't have experienced at this age, and knows too much about the world. And it breaks my heart to see the people that I love, particularly this little girl who is trying to find love in all the wrong places. And she's never had a childhood. She's never been able to be free to be a kid, and to see her trying to find that love in all the wrong places is just really dark, and I don't even know how to deal with that sometimes. I don't know what to do with that. It's really messy and it's raw, but this is the reality of most of my neighbours, actually. This has been their life, and they've been this beautiful little 10-year-old once.
Tough. At least your answer then leads me to, welcome, Gook, to have you. Welcome to Australia. Privilege that you're here this morning. You were a 10-year-old in your community. My question for you is, I guess, what was probably the hardest thing for you growing up?
ก็ถ้าสำหรับสิ่งที่ยากที่สุดสำหรับคนที่เกิดแล้วก็อาศัยอยู่ในชุมชนก็เพราะว่าส่วนใหญ่ถ้าแบบสังคมภายนอกมองมาที่คนในชุมชนก็คือจะตัดสินแล้วว่าแบบเป็นคนไม่ดี.
I'm going to do my best to do the translation. I feel a little bit nervous because there are some Thai speakers in the crowd, so please bear with me. So Gook has obviously grown up in the slum, but the thing that has been really hard is actually, as she's grown up in the slum, no matter where you go and where you talk to and people you talk to, they just assume that you're a bad person.
บางครั้งทำให้โอกาสในการที่เราจะได้รับสิ่งต่างๆเนี้ยมันน้อยลงมากถ้าเทียบกับคนที่อยู่ภายนอกไม่ว่าจะเป็นเรื่องแบบ การรักษาพยาบาลหรือว่าการศึกษาหรือว่าแม้กระทั่งแค่การที่แบบถ้าเราเดินเข้าไปกินอาหารร้านนึงแต่ว่าเราอาจจะแต่งตัวไม่ค่อยดูไม่ค่อยไฮโซเท่าไหร่อะไรเงี้ยเขาก็อาจจะแบบมองเราด้วยสายตาที่ดูถูก
So when doesn't matter where you go and where you've come from in the slum, when you go outside, people notice. And so you can go, whether you're at school or whether you're at a hospital or whether you're engaging with anyone in society, people just judge you based on maybe what you're wearing or the way you speak or how you carry yourself off. And so people just assume the worst.
ก็คือเหมือนกับว่าอยากจะสรุปแค่ว่าเหมือนกับคนที่อยู่ในชุมชนอย่างเงี้ยเหมือนกับเขาขาดโอกาส ขาดโอกาสแล้วก็การยอมรับจากสังคมภายนอกอันนี้คือเป็นปัญหาที่ใหญ่มากจริงๆสำหรับคนที่
So some of the darkness we see is just the lack of opportunity based on where you're born and what's going on. And so for Gook, seeing that lack of opportunity and that lack of acceptance by other people outside of the slum is really hard.
Thank you, Gook. Thank you for sharing with us. Camille?
In a way, I think some of the darkness that really is heavy on my heart is similar to Leash, and that is the perpetuation of brokenness and hurt from generation to generation. And we have beautiful kids that we get to deal with on a day-to-day basis, and we get to have fun with them, and it's really a joy to be able to do fun stuff and to be involved in like games and things that excite the kids. And one of the things we do is Kids Club, and we have a group of older girls who are really great, almost surrogate parents to their siblings, and they take a lot of time to care for them and ensure they're fed and safe. And there's one older girl who's in high school now, and to, in protection for her brother, she brings a stick along sometimes because she thinks that to keep him safe is to do what her parents have done, and that's to use brute force to keep him in line. And it really breaks my heart that she only knows that because it's her experience. And just to see generation after generation of people who do love each other but don't really know how to show that and don't know how to protect children and just broken people raising broken people with a whole lot of love in their heart but not the skills or the experience or the security to have that play out in healthy ways.
Okay, well, we've asked a question about darkness, and there's darkness in all communities right across the globe. Let's move on to light. You guys, you're in this community, and you have the light of Christ shining in and through you, and you are very, very quick to jump on me when you say that you guys are there and you're bringing the light, because the reality is the light is there. The hope of Christ is already there, and you essentially are trying to get alongside what God is already doing. Share some stories about the hope that you see.
Yeah, it's always fun to share about the light stuff because we see a lot of the darkness. I guess for me, some of the signs of hope, we've been talking about this as an organisation of, you know, this is our 20th year. So we had a big anniversary in Melbourne. But, just talking about the signs of hope that we see in our neighbourhood, and we love to be able to be a part of what God's already doing there. And so we didn't bring it here. We're just, we're there, we're living in it, and we're seeing where God was at work long before we showed up. I was saying in the first service, I'm using analogy as kids because I always love working with kids, but it's almost like a dot to dot, and I love being able to connect the dots and so seeing where God's already connecting the dots as well. So it's kind of makes up the bigger picture. It's not just this little thing. It's part of a bigger picture that God's taking care of, and we're just joining in. But for me, I guess one of the biggest signs of hope has been the cafe, and some of you might have heard the journey and heard about the cafe, and some of you guys have actually donated and helped us get going as well. And I just love turning up to work every day and seeing how God is using people and helping them realise that they are worth something. And that's another thing that I find hard, is looking at my neighbours and seeing that they consider themselves worth less than the dirt that's on the bottom of my shoe. And they've never had anybody to encourage them, never had anyone to raise them up and say, you're doing a good job, because that's not the way you do it in the context of where we live. And so when you see these guys who've never believed that they could do something or achieve something, and now they're starting to show what we always knew was there, is just really encouraging. And so we have our kitchen manager at the cafe. She's hilarious because she always said to me, she goes, you know I can't cook, right? I said, yeah, no, that's okay. And she goes, I really can't cook. And I was like, that's okay. We didn't employ you because you could cook. We employed you because we see something in you. We see a gift of leadership, a gift of encouragement, someone who can get along with people and bring the best out in people. And so right from that journey, it's been hilarious watching her. But she would have thought she wasn't even worth noticing, and she's never really had a family or anyone to care for her. And so over the last 6 or 7 months, it's just been a joy to see God working in her life and God working in all of our neighbours' lives and in ours. And this, we've been in Melbourne for a week and a bit before we came here, with quite a lot of our neighbours, and 3 of them were our English speakers from the cafe. So the rest of our staff were very nervous about running the cafe without any managers and any English speakers, but actually they've done incredibly well. And we talked to them on Skype last week, and they were walking 10 feet tall. And May, who didn't think that she could cook or do anything or would be worth anything to anyone, is now taking charge, cooking food, making food almost better than Pooh, who came and trained us how to do the food. And is trying her own dishes and trying out her own stuff and coming up with great ideas for the cafe. And this creative spark that we saw in her has just blossomed. So it's a real joy to see these guys building as a family and seeing them be loved by other people the way that we've loved and we've appreciated what we've seen in them is coming out. And so, yeah, it's a joy to see who they really are shine to the rest of the world.
It's great. You know, as you're speaking, as Gook responded to the first question, you know, so much of what you're sharing mirrors what we've looked at this morning in this story, the blind man. Now, Gook, share the hope that you see.
ก็ถ้าจากแถวๆละแวกบ้านที่เห็นก็คือเหมือนกับว่าคน ที่อยู่ใกล้ๆกันรู้จักกันมากขึ้นแล้วก็มีคอนเน็กชันคือแบบแต่ก่อนที่เราอาจจะอยู่บ้านติดกันแต่เราอาจจะไม่รู้จักกันไม่เคยคุยกัน
So one of the hopes that Cook sees is that people in our neighborhood are starting to actually understand each other, to know each other, to reach out to each other more than ever has been before, and also just to have more connections and an understanding of there's more than just the slum.
แล้วก็รวมไปถึงเด็กๆด้วยที่กุ๊กเห็นก็คือเหมือนกับว่าเขามีความเปลี่ยนแปลงในตัวเขาหลายอย่างแล้วก็เหมือนกับว่าเขามีเหมือนมี protection มีภูมิต้านทานกับตัวเขาเองกับสิ่งต่างๆที่เกิดขึ้นเข้าใจโลกมากขึ้น
So there's a lot of changes that have taken place in people, and I guess the understanding of the way the world is working, and even just in the kids and the stuff that we've been doing and getting them to see a different world, they're starting to realize that they do have some worth and actually how to look after themselves and how to look forward to the future. Sorry, I'm using a little bit of artistic license. But
ก็เหมือนกับว่าเราทุกก้าวที่เราเดินเราเห็นความหวังจริงๆแล้วก็เห็นโอกาส
So actually what we see when we're walking through is that we see a path that's opening up and we see pathways that are growing that were never there before. A new way of hope and of opportunity that hasn't been there before and
Awesome. Transformation.
Part of the beauty of where we live is that within one day there's such contrast and there's such light and dark within one day and can be a bit of a roller coaster to jump from one to the other, but they always come together. And we talk about loving and hating where we live because of that reason. Wherever we have a gathering of people, we have projects, we have office staff, this beautiful thing has been happening, and it's that our neighbours are accepting one another into their families and really growing a family unit that a lot of our neighbours were missing. And that's what brings me great joy and is such a source of light, is that I watch my neighbours become each other's family, and I hear from them what love and acceptance and friendship has done for them and the doors it's opened. And so that, seeing my neighbours be the ones that are bringing light has been a real joy in our community.
That's great. Thank you, Camille. Church, we could sit here probably all afternoon listening to the girls share their stories. But our time has gone. And I guess just in wrapping up, I want to... Apparently, Gook is a pin-up girl on the front of...
Yeah, she's the front cover of a new book we have called Voices of Hope. So you can see the cover girl in the middle there. And this is a book that Uno has put together with the stories of our neighbours from all of our different neighbourhoods. So it's not just from Bangkok, it's from neighbours in Melbourne and Sydney and Auckland, even a team that recently closed but was working with Burmese refugees on the Thai-Burma border in Maesot. And so it's just to me, it's a real beacon of light and of joy, seeing our neighbours' stories be shared with the rest of the world. And some of the stories you'll probably cry at, because I do, and spend a lot of time crying, but there's just something special when we hear their stories being shared with the rest of the world that we get to hear every day. You won't be disappointed. The only thing you might be disappointed about is the fact that these are selling out so fast, we may not have enough to keep up with everyone who wants to buy one. So if you don't get one today and you would like to buy one, my mum is out there taking orders, and so we will make sure we get some more sent over. But it's a great book and a real encouragement for our neighbours, for their stories to be shared with the rest of the world.
Yeah. So Gook's story is in that.
Yeah.
So you get to...
And it's a good story to hear.
It is a great story. So, girls, thank you so much. Thank you for your willingness to share your stories with us. And I'm going to ask JB to come up, and he's going to pray for the girls. And I know, Leisha, as he's coming up, you probably want to say one last thing. You always like the last word.
Sorry, you know me well. No, that's not true. I mean, for me, I would love to say just thank you so much to you guys for being an incredible family. I mean, I've been a part of this church my entire life. So for 30 years, I've felt encouraged and supported and loved by you guys. And there's no way we could do what we do without having you here. And so I just want to say thanks for your prayers, your kind words, your financial support, and just your encouragement, cheering us on. JB always passes stuff on when he comes through Bangkok, and it makes me feel excited that even though my home is not here anymore, this is still a little part of home for me to see you guys. And yeah, thanks for letting us come and share a little bit of our world with you guys today.
It's good. Thank you.
Let's stand, shall we? Father, I just want to thank you for Alicia, for Gook, and for Camille, and for the evident way that your hand is upon their lives. Thank you that you are bringing hope to a hurting world.
Yeah.
Thank you for the transformation that is coming from incarnational ministry. Mm. And thank you for these three women. Their stories are so different, and yet, Lord, there is a commonality because your love is breaking through and is influencing the lives of other people. So we commend them to you. We thank you for them. We thank you for the way that they've shared today, and we ask that your grace would be increasingly at work in and through their lives. And we thank you for the joy that we have of being able to partner with them.
Yep.
We commit them to you in the strong name of Jesus.
Yep.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's thank the girls. And thanks, John. Please take a seat. Just want to take 2 seconds. Well, it's probably going to be a little bit more. If you need to go, you feel free to go. But I need to wrap this up. I need to ask the question, so what? One of my favourite questions. So what? I wonder how your story intersects the story of the blind man that we've heard today. I wonder how your story intersects some of the things that the girls have shared today as well. What's impacted you? What has God said to you? And there's just a couple of very quick things I want to say. The first thing is, I'm wondering whether God highlighted to you the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I wonder if their story has impacted you in some way. You know, these people were spiritually arrogant people. These people were spiritually blind. And, you know, they were far more interested in theological inquiry. They were far more interested in theological debate about being right and upholding the law rather than showing compassion. You know what? I think God very clearly out of this story wants to say to us, we've got to be about compassion. So church, can we be a church that is characterized by compassion and not get caught up in all of that stuff that only does damage to people? So let's be a church of compassion. That's the first thing. And then the second one is, I wonder if you've been impacted by the story of the blind man. Can you relate to him in some way? What is God speaking into your story through his story? And I guess as I read the scriptures this week, something very clear and something very apparent hit me in the face as I read the story. And I want you to notice that Jesus not only opened the eyes of this blind man, not only opened him up physically and healed him physically, but he actually opened his spiritual eyes too. And, you know, in the scripture, just very quickly, this last slide, you'll see if you open it up this afternoon, chapter 9, you'll see that the blind man in verse 11 just simply refers to Jesus as a bloke called Jesus. There's a guy called Jesus. Then it moves on to verse 17. Well, maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he uses God's power to do amazing things. And then it went on to verse 32 and 33. He must be from God if he's able to do these things. And then in verse 35 and verse 36, Jesus challenges him personally and says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And that question invites a response. And that response came through verse 38, the blind man, and he said this, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Do you see how the eyes of the blind man was opened over the course of those verses? You know, he not only experienced physical healing, physical darkness to light, but he also experienced spiritual transformation. Jesus not only gave him his eyesight back, but he gave him life. I wonder where you are at on that continuum as you sit here this morning. How do you see Jesus? What do you believe? And I wonder what it might be what might be holding you back from taking another step towards this man called Jesus. This morning, Jesus is here. And this morning, he knows what is going on in your world. And he's kneeling before you in the dust and in the dirt of your life. And he wants to bring you comfort. He wants to bring you healing. And he wants to bring you transformation. But you know what? We can't just know that. We've got to respond to that with our lives. And you have to allow him to touch you. And can I urge you to surrender to him this morning? So if you're here and you're wanting physical healing, we're just overwhelmed at the moment by things that are happening in our family that are just big. So if you're here this morning, you want physical healing, there's going to be men and women at the front of our auditorium this morning who just want to stand with you and pray with you and for you and pray big prayers of faith, because we serve a big God and he's a God of the impossible. So if you want physical healing, please come forward for that this morning. And if you want spiritual healing, nothing would thrill them more than to be able to lead you into a relationship with Jesus. Have a great day. God bless.